You're listening to the Life in Deep Ellum podcast, exploring the sacred in art, faith, and community.
Hello, my friends. We just have one announcement for you today. If you haven't heard, we have recently been opening up the building again for something we're calling Stations of Worship. As many of you know, liturgies play a key role in how our community connects with God and with one another. Today, February 28th, is a chance for you to participate in this event. If you haven't already, you can find the link to register in the newsletter, or you can go to lifeindeepellum.churchcenter.com and click on events at the top of the page. We would love it if you were able to come and participate in these liturgies and find some connection again. If you can't make it today, that's okay. Keep an eye out on our newsletter. We'll be hosting this event as regularly as possible. We love y'all. Hope to see you here soon.
Hello, I'm Jeremy Tillman, and I'm going to be sharing with you today. I've been on the board at Life in Deep Ellum for several years now. My wife and I, Deborah, our two boys, Luca and Miles, have been attending Life in Deep Ellum for several years now. As you may can tell from my background, not in Dallas at the moment. We're kind of escaping COVID, so to speak, out here in Cali, but so miss our community there. And this has been its own really wilderness journey in and of itself. The series we're in this Lenten season is Job, Faith in the Wild. And we're going to be looking at our own personal stories of faith and wilderness as we're in this season of Lent. But today we're not going to look at this passage in Job the same way that most sermons do. We're going to be looking at his friends. But not so much about what they did wrong, which was plenty, and we'll talk about that, but what they did right. What we can learn from their examples of great friendship. And so we're going to be going through a lot of scripture. So go ahead and get your Bibles out, whether that's on your phone or your Bibles in person, because we're not going to put the scriptures on the screen. But I first want to start with a story of what I think was really amazing, godly friendship. And it happened to be a friend of mine named Cody Goss from Piedmont, Alabama, way back in the 90s when we were both in high school. It was our sophomore year of high school. And I had recently decided that I'm going to leave the church my family was going to at the time and go to First Baptist of Piedmont, Alabama, which just so happened to be an all-white church. And at the time, I was the only African-American there. That didn't go over so well in our town. It's a little dicey. It was rough back then. And actually, if you look at our world today, not as much has changed as we would like. We've talked a lot about that here at Life in Deep Ellum. There's work to be done. But Cody and his family set an example of friendship, godly friendship, that was something we can learn from. You see, Cody lived on this part of town. The part of town that people desired to live in. It was a nice part of town. His parents were hardworking. They have a nice home with a pool. And Cody, for his 16th birthday, got a really cool present. A brand new Camaro. Yes, sir. And I lived over here in the projects, the not so attractive part of town. And the church was kind of in the middle. So every Sunday morning, Cody would get up and leave this nice part of town, drive right past the church and come to this not so nice part of town and pick me up and then take me to church with him. And his parents even went a step further. And after church, we would go to a restaurant and we would eat together. And what's interesting is that I didn't really realize at the time that not many African Americans were at this restaurant. In fact, I went back there years later and I was like, wow, I didn't even fully appreciate at the time the sacrifice his parents were making, taking me there, the looks that they were getting. And of course, every Sunday they paid for my meal because I couldn't afford to eat there. It was a treat for me. And then Cody would drive me back to my part of town and then drive right past the church and the restaurant back home. This was a great example of friendship and one that I've cherished and we can learn from. And so we're going to be diving into this scripture. And let's see what we can learn in this process. So turn with me to Job. We're going to work backwards through the text. So we're going to start in chapter 16, and then we're going to go and hit the response of each of his friends in reverse chronological order, back to the first. And then we're going to look at what they really did well. So in Job's own words, he says in chapter 16, "Then Job replied," verse 1 and 2, "I've heard many things like these. You are all miserable comforters, all of you." Job says, all of you, my friends, are miserable comforters. He'd just been trying to explain that I'm innocent. I didn't deserve this. All this calamity, all this pain, all this suffering. What did I do, God? His friends, they couldn't quite grasp what was happening. And their responses, well, let's read them. We're going to start with Zophar first in chapter 11. He says, "Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated?" Speaking of Job. "Will your idle talk reduce others to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, 'My beliefs are flawless and I'm pure in your sight.' Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. And true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sins." He's like, "Job, you got sins, man. This is on you. I need God to speak up." Bildad didn't. Yeah, this is what he said in chapter 8. "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now, he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore to you your prosperous state. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous your future will be." Did you catch that? Bildad is saying, "Okay, Job, let's just imagine that you are upright. It is not your sin." Okay. It could be the sin of your children. It could be the sin of generations before. And at that time, there was some debate and that could be said that maybe God was punishing for generations or other people's sin. But this is not how we explain away suffering. Does the sin of our children? And then he almost mocks Job in saying that if this is true, then your new beginnings, that your future will be even more prosperous, as if God rewards the upright with blessings and prosperity. Whew. Eliphaz, let's see what he said in chapter 4. "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways be your hope? Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." Eliphaz is saying, "Job, God's just and he rewards based on your actions. You reap what you sow." Clearly, that's what's happening here from his perspective. Now, I want to preface this with saying, I actually believe these three are great friends to Job. They're just standing on what they believe to be true and right according to their insight. And later, and others are going to preach on this, you're going to get God's response. And God's like, you're not characterizing me completely accurately in your statements. But these words, I do believe, came out of love for their friend. They were trying to make sense of it. It was hard to make sense of it because of what had transpired. So they didn't respond great when they actually started talking. But that's only the after part. At the beginning, there's so much that they did well. There's so much that we can learn from. So let's jump in there and let's transition to what we can learn from Job's friends. Because if I'm honest, this is where we are today. Our world is in a sense of wilderness now. Our community is in a sense of wilderness now. We are looking to God. We're looking to each other. And we must come together and continue to be the community that we've always been. The community that holds the umbrella for someone else while ourselves standing in the rain. And I believe Job's friends did some of these things as well. So let's dive into Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. It says, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes to meet together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. And they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Let's unpack that. Let's unpack that. The first thing that stands out to me in this is that it says they heard. They heard about all the troubles that had come upon Job. And what did they do? It says they set out from their homes and met together by agreement. They heard and they went. It didn't say that Job sent them a message that said, hey, come be with me. It didn't say that Job sent them a message and asked them to come. No, they didn't have to be asked by Job. They heard. And they knew that their friend was in trouble. They recognized that their friend was going to need friends. That this was a troubling time. And they didn't wait to be asked. They communicated with each other. They left their homes. And at that time, that was significant. And they likely had to travel. And they coordinated together so they could go and they could properly respond to Job. And they went to comfort and to sympathize. That was their intent. They didn't go to scrutinize. That wasn't their intent. They didn't go to speak some of the things they ended up speaking. They went with the heart to comfort and to sympathize. And the funny thing about it is that that's exactly what Job asked for. He says, you're all miserable comforters. He really wanted to be comforted. And they came. So that's one of the things we can learn is we can go even without being asked. And when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. His body was so afflicted. Not just that everyone, his family, his property lost, his land and cattle and all that destroyed. He had boils and things all over. They couldn't even recognize him. They felt with him. What did they do? They tore their robes, which is an ancient tradition and a symbol of deep, deep mourning. They mourned with him. You know, robes and their outer garments was a way of distinguishing yourself at the time. It was a class kind of society in some ways, but these garments, many of them were quite expensive. And they said, this outer stuff doesn't matter. Our adornments and these beautiful robes in this moment with all the pain you're going through, they're irrelevant. We will tear them and rip them apart and be with you. They empathized with him. They felt for him deeply. It didn't minimize his grief. And friends, I gotta tell you, that's a hard one. I remember a time when Deb and I were going through one of the most excruciating times in our lives. And if I'm honest, I felt from some people that were close to us, our grief was minimized. It was painful. We had to learn. We had to grow through that. It was in 2014. It was July 30th, which is Deb and I's anniversary. And we were pregnant. And we were so excited because just the year before, my mom had passed away. And it was so painful. For some reason, this new life that was forming inside of Deb, we put so much hope in this baby. Maybe trying to replace the pain and the sadness from my mom's death. It brought us together. We created this, we had a friend create this beautiful image, just kind of like, you know, when we met and got engaged and the date that we got married, and then the date of our new one was going to be February 7th, 2015 was going to be the date. And so on our anniversary, July 30th, we had a trip planned. We were going that afternoon to fly out. And I had a conference, I was going to play golf, and it was just going to be great. We were just ready to celebrate. And we had a doctor's appointment that morning, in the morning before we traveled. And we go into the doctor's office. And we hear the words, we can't find the baby's heartbeat. We were devastated. It was so shocking and so surprising. There were no signs before that. Everything had been perfect. We had already announced it. We were so excited. We were crushed. DNC, all these things, canceling the trip. We just sat in our hotel room because we didn't even go back home. We just rented a hotel in Dallas and we didn't even know what to do. And we just cried and we just wept. And we sat outside the lake and we cried and we wept. And unfortunately for us, many of those close to us just minimized it. They're like, oh, miscarriages happen all the time. Don't worry. You'll get over it. Actually, it prepares your body for future babies. And so more likely the next one will be better. And it's just a natural part of life. It's not a big deal. It was devastating for us. Our grief was minimized. And it was a season where we were wrestling. And actually, it was in that season that we soon after found Life in DeBell. We're really longing for a community to come around us, support us well. And Life in DeBell was that. You all just embraced us. That friendship, our first week there, someone took us out to lunch, paid for our meal, and welcomed us to the community. And fast forward, we did successfully have, you know, Miles, obviously, in 2016. And Luca, his birth was very traumatic. Deb had a condition that was life-threatening. And Akrita was something that we just weren't prepared for. And I remember the night of when we were going to the hospital and Deb was going to have this surgery to hopefully save her life and Lucas. It was a 26% chance that she wouldn't make it. And she ended up actually in this surgery losing like 12 units of blood. That's like your amount of blood in your body multiple times. And the night before, in our hotel room, people just came. All from my lot, from Life in DeBell, some from our old church as well as other friends. And we just felt so loved in that hospital room that night before. It was just an amazing experience. I think Brad even brought ice cream. We wanted some ice cream sandwiches and he couldn't even figure out which one. So then he brought like three different boxes and everyone's eating ice cream in the room. And it was a great time. But we go through these times, these wilderness periods, and great friends who are there with us can really help. What else did Job's friends do? Well, they endured. It says they sat on the ground for 7 days and seven nights, and they said nothing because they recognized how great his suffering was. They endured. This is no easy feat. It's really hard for me because I'm a fixer. I want to fix it and move on. And sometimes it's appropriate to endure. In Life in Debellum, I have to be honest, I witnessed this in such an amazing way in the life of Lindsay and Beto when we first came to Life in Debellum. They were going through, we all know, a tremendous time of pain as their little one was battling for his life. A battle that they eventually lost. And I saw this community not just pray for them once, not just shower them with love once, but consistently over a long period of time, enduring in love and amazing friendship. And it was an example I will never forget. And it's a model for us all. It's what we love about this community and a great reflection of what Christ has endured on our behalf. You know, in Job, we want to understand God's justice. I want to relish his grace and mercy and all that was endured on our behalf. And that's what we get to do, is to be those same examples for our community, our church, for our neighbors, to truly be that umbrella man in tough times as we're going through now, as well as in those happy times when things are great. You know, personally, this year has been a devastating one. COVID basically has tried to wipe out my business, down like 80%, if I'm honest. It's been a rough, rough go. Really battling hard. And, you know, I take great pride and joy. Some of our friends are like, oh, Jeremy, you're smart. You'll bounce back. Well, I hope. But I've really needed friends more this season than ever. And I've been just really blessed that I've had people in my life that have taken me out to play golf and paid for it, or taken me out for a meal. Yeah, COVID's even made that hard, but we're blessed. And it's been a crazy season through COVID, but yet I see God at work and I see our community loving and caring, even in the midst of this difficult time. And some of these things we're going to have to endure. Sometimes there are no answers to suffering. And instead of fixing it, let's be friends that hear and go. Friends that grieve with. Friends that endure. And friends that are willing to get wet holding the umbrella for someone. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May his face shine upon you and give you peace. Blessings, my friends. Have a great week. Think about where you can go. Here. Help. And be that friend. Blessings.